Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. In chapter 7, Paul took up questions sent to him by the Corinthians concerning marriage, divorce, singleness. Chapter 8, Paul takes up another question sent to him by the Corinthians about meat sacrificed or sold in the pagan temples. And again, God uses this question and this occasion in the early church to instruct us concerning some timeless principles regarding Christian living. And this helps us grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and helps us to learn to walk more and more in love and in all knowledge. Now, the question being answered here in chapter 8 is in regard to Christian ethics, Christian standards of right and wrong, God's standards of right and wrong. Unless we think that this is simply religious dogma of some religious tradition called Christianity. No, this is God's word to us. And generally speaking, Christianity, the New Testament, allows great liberties for the followers of Jesus Christ. Such as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Or Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or Galatians 2:4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us back into bondage. Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? One of the first criticisms of the early church, the followers of Christ, was not that they were too strict, but they allowed for too many liberties. While the religions of the world, even the pagan cults, required dietary restrictions, celebrations of certain days, the wearing of certain types of clothing, Christianity was a very non-legalistic faith. All of the minutiae found in Islamic Sharia law, you will not find in Christianity. And one of the main reasons for this is that Christians came to understand from God's revelation in the New Testament that righteousness is not found in the externals. All other religions try to find righteousness in everything else but the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in that we find our righteousness in Christ, that changes everything about how we view the physical world. What you believe about the source of righteousness determines the nature of your religion. And we know that in the days of Jesus, the Jews were out there trying to find righteousness through the law by adding all sorts of extra biblical regulations and scruples. And the Christian message, such as in Hebrews chapter 9, concerning the Old Testament law, tabernacle, they were symbols just for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience. Those things never made anyone perfect or holy, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. External disciplines that God gave the people under the Old Covenant. And Romans 10, Paul's speaking about the nation of Israel. They don't know about God's righteousness, but they're out there seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they're not subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, but they're trying to seek righteousness in all sorts of externals. And so in the early church, if you go far enough back in church history, Christians actually had to defend themselves against the accusation of being antinomianist, which means anti-law. Later on in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to those who are without law, as without law. speaking about ministering to the Gentiles. But though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, see, Paul had to include that, lest people think the new Christian faith is complete lawlessness. Remember that when it comes to Christian standards of living, the correct position is not the most strict position, but the correct standard for Christians is the most biblical standard, which often means Christian liberty, not Christian restriction, where we as Christians need to not simply be saying don't, but we more often have to say do, because the Christian faith is one of liberty. And Christians can fall into a false Christian legalism because we have strong opinions about right and wrong. But we forget that Christianity is not Judaism. We're not Islam. We're not the cults. Personally, I could fall into that kind of Christian legalism. I think I did a little bit as a new believer because I hate sin. And I'm really grieved when I see professing Christians even come close to something that looks like sin. But I have to remember to stay biblical and to allow for Christian liberty. Even if I have a personal preference or a distaste for something, I have to limit myself to the scriptures. And this is where some Christians make the mistake of superimposing their own convictions on the Bible. I remember attending when I was attending a Christian college in the South, they prohibited students from wearing beards and mustaches, that being the male students. The students needed to have that clean-shaven look. And I'm sure the administrators of that college thought that that was a better testimony and a better look, but it occurred to me that's not Christianity, that's Islamic law. See, what's the difference between a religion requiring a beard or a religion that prohibits a beard? It's the same spirit. So Christians must be careful not to go beyond the scriptures. 2 John 9, do not go beyond or go too far. Remember, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for teaching doctrines, for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, 9. And so we should run away from that as fast as possible. And Jesus said about the religious lawyers in his day and about the rules that they came up with. Woe to you lawyers! You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers. And remember Satan's temptation in the garden where he expanded the prohibition. Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is there something wrong with that statement? The woman had to correct the serpent. Why did Satan expand the prohibition that you can't eat of any tree? It's one of Satan's tactics. Christians can't do anything. Christians can't have any fun. Christians can't enjoy this world. It's a miserable life. You don't want to be a Christian. Okay? That's the image that Satan wants to give of the Christian life. And there are plenty of so-called professing Christians who help Satan along with that testimony. And even those moral prohibitions that we do have in the Ten Commandments, they're for our good. They're kind of like don't touch the hot stove and get burned kind of commandments. Not to make our life miserable. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you're going to find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Compared to many of the religions of the world, Christianity is such a breath of fresh air. We have forgiveness and a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. There was a young man who used to attend Harvard Bible Church as a young teen, probably 10, 15 years ago, and he went off to live in the homosexual lifestyle. And I heard through the grapevine that on his blog, he writes about how he was raised in such a legalistic church. He's referring to the Harbor, which I find to be quite humorous because we have to be one of the least legalistic evangelical churches that I know, we don't have a dress code. We don't have some sort of special version of the Bible code. We don't have a dietary code. You know, the only rule we have here is love God, love your neighbor, live an honest and moral life. One of the greatest compliments I ever received from one of my sons was, "Dad, you never had any rules in the home growing up." You know what? We actually did have rules. But they were so regulated by love and common sense, you didn't even see them. Keep that in mind, parents. Because rules without love and without common sense just creates rebellion. So if you have been led astray in your Christian life by lots of extra-biblical standards, and you've been conveying to others the wrong view of Christianity, you need to get right with God. You know, oftentimes we urge people in the church to repent of their sin. We usually don't talk about repenting of phony righteousness. But we have to also repent of phony righteousness. So that's all by way of introduction. The specific issue for the Corinthians is whether it's right or wrong to eat meats that were sacrificed and sold in the temples. I appreciate Groshine's New International Commentary comments on this text. He writes, "The Corinthians asked Paul for a precise statement as to how to act. But the apostle does not give them such a statement. Starting from the right principle, he turns against both opinions. In other words, Paul did not side with those who say, eat the meat, nor did he side with those who say, don't eat the meat. In the same way, in chapter 7, Paul did not side with the people who said, you need to be celibate, nor did Paul side with the people who said, you need to be married. Instead, he wrote that it depends on the will of God and your personal calling. So here also in chapter 8, Paul actually says to both groups that they're wrong, because they're deciding their ethical moral position based solely upon knowledge. And they have not included love. You might have the head knowledge. You might be logical. You might be scientific. You might be consistent. But how do your choices affect other people? How about your love for your brother and sister in Christ? Have you included that in your choices? Well, before we look at this, I have to back up and explain the situation. In every ancient city, the focal point of the city was the pagan temple. Recently, I was listening to a lecture about this, and most people don't realize that this is a temple to Jupiter. I believe this is in Rome. This is kind of an aerial shot of what it would looked like back then. Actually, it was even more brightly colored. You know, you look at these ruins and you think, oh, they're all gray and dull, but they actually had very bright dyes on them at the time. So this was a really spectacular looking, bright, cheery looking place at this time. And it was very interesting that paganism was very popular, even when Christianity came along. Gibbons, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, came up with this theory that paganism was in decline at this time. People were sick and tired of paganism, and they were looking for something new. But actually, that's been corrected. I used to actually believe that because I believed just some things, and I wasn't as well read. But paganism was doing fine before Christianity showed up. It was growing. There were all sorts of other new religions on the scene besides Christianity. And people were getting healed in the pagan temples. Really. And there were all sorts of gifts and offerings for all the healings going on in the pagan temple. So how could that be? Well, like, you know, Jeff's in the pharmaceutical industry, and he always says that, you know, you do a sampling or you do a test of a new drug and you give a certain group of people just the placebo. And some of them are just going to say, I got better. This medicine really works. But the reality is, some people just get better on their own anyway. And all you need is 20% of the people who have gotten sick to just get better on their own and say that the pagan temple did it for me. And all of a sudden, you got healing going on at the pagan temple. Does that sound familiar? Maybe like TBN, charismatic movement today? So it wasn't just because the Apostle Paul came along and had a healing ministry that made Christianity so popular. It was the truth, and it was the working of the Spirit of God. Here's another temple. This is the Pantheon, and this was dedicated to all of the gods. Again, in the first century, it would have been much more colorful. This was built in 125 by Hadrian, so you can get the sense of how large this was. Here the Christians are meeting in back rooms and in little alleyways, and we didn't have the buildings, we didn't have the bands, we didn't have the popularity that the pagans had. These temple sacrifices were performed for the gods. And it's really fascinating that every culture at this time believed that the way to pacify the gods was through an animal blood sacrifice. Where do you think that came from? From, Noah coming off the ark. They understood the idea there needs to be an atonement. Even though they twisted the meaning of it, still the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, was still part of the worship to appease God and to cover sin. So the whole ancient world thought in terms of blood atonement for access to God. Now, a lot of folks tend to think that the entire animal was sacrificed on the altar, and it wasn't. Actually, very little of the animal was burned, just enough to create an aroma. The animal was divided up, the temple and the priest would get a portion, but the majority of the portion went to the person doing the sacrifice. So in this time, meat was not as plentiful as it is today, so when you brought an animal to be sacrificed, it was party time for your family. And you would either get that sacrifice and have it cooked right there, and there would be tables, a big open eating area out here, and you'd invite all your friends and neighbors to come partake, or you'd carry the meat back home and you'd cook a big barbecue there because you're no refrigerator. You just have to cook the entire cow, and you're going to have to feed everyone. And I hope you get invited to somebody else's cow feast. So the temples were huge outdoor restaurant settings. Plus, some of the meat would be sold right out there in the open. People would walk by, grab steak, and then take it on home for the evening meal. That's why Paul says later, if one of the unbeliever invites you, and you want to go eat anything that is set before you without asking any questions for conscience sake. Any questions? Where did you get the meat? But if anyone says to you, this meat has been sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. What does that mean? Well, if nobody is associating the meat with the idolatry of the temple, no problem, eat the meat. But if someone is doing this as an act of worship to a pagan god, then the Christians are to abstain. This is a fascinating principle that applies to so much today. Now, one of the key teachings of early Christianity was their opposition to idolatry. Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And this was a great offense to the public because not only was this a rejection of the religion, this was a rejection of the main social event in the community, the eating of meats in the pagan temple. So now, in this chapter, we see that there are two opinions among the Christians. Because we believe in only one true God, we should not partake in the sacrificial meals and meat coming from the temple. That was one opinion. The other opinion, because we believe in one true God, we should partake in the sacrificial meals and the meat coming from the temple. You get that? We may wonder about position number two, but verse 4 in our text, there's no such thing as an idol. Oh, yes, these people believe these idols are gods, but for the Christian, we know that there's just blocks of stone. And so these animal sacrifices to the gods are nothing. There's nothing wrong with the meat. The meat is not inhabited by demons. Just because somebody thinks a cow is sacred doesn't mean a cow is sacred. And we show our liberty and our belief in monotheism by not following their hocus pocus. So you can understand this position. We should partake, so that we can show we don't believe any of it. But now, verse 7, there are those who do not believe it's right to eat such sacrificial meat, because they do not have knowledge. However, not all men have this knowledge. They associate the meat with idolatry, and those who have the knowledge don't associate it with idolatry. So you see, the problem here is both groups thought they were spiritual. Both groups thought that they were the more ethical, holy Christian. So it's not as if we're talking here about spiritual Christians and unspiritual Christians, or as if we're talking about Christians who are breaking the law of God and Christians who are not breaking the law of God. So now let's just run through the text here. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. We all have knowledge. He starts off with in verse 1. Knowledge of what? He's not just speaking about general knowledge. Look at the context. He's probably speaking about the truth of monotheism that he shares in verse 4. Because he repeats the concept, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And verses 2 and 3 are somewhat of a parenthesis here. And Paul speaks about the insufficiency of making ethical choices based upon knowledge alone. Knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Paul is not criticizing biblical knowledge or doctrine. Paul was all about biblical doctrine. But knowledge alone is not the only deciding factor in right and wrong. Now, some could take this to mean that God's moral law should then therefore be negotiable. I mean, that's one of the LGBT arguments against Christian morality. They say, oh, yes, that's God's law, but we operate on the principle of love. Paul is not against doctrine. He is just against it being misapplied. Often you see religious people, they have a verse of scripture that they use to beat over other people's heads. And a great example of this is Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill in coming and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Yes, tithe is in the law. They should have done that. But they should have put more of an emphasis on mercy and faithfulness and justice. Pharisees and the Sadducees failed to realize the hierarchy of the values in scriptures. And for that reason, they minored on the majors and they majored on the minors. For example, we have texts in the New Testament that speak about disciplining your children. We have texts in the New Testament about wives submitting to their husbands in the Lord. But is that our primary emphasis? If somebody in our church had an undue emphasis on wives submit to their husbands, it'd probably be a man anyway, but if they're like talking about that all the time, that was their big thing, what would you suspect? There's some kind of an imbalance there. But they've got a text of scripture. And what Paul is speaking about here is this insufficiency of knowledge. And he says, you really don't know as you ought to know. Like they say, a little knowledge is dangerous. Somebody might have some particular opinion about eschatology, the doctrines of last things, prophecy. But they have no knowledge of how to walk in love and to be patient. And so everyone who disagrees with them in the slightest way becomes a heretic because they have no balance. I've seen some men who have great understanding of some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith who are lousy fathers and lousy husbands. How can that be? They compartmentalize their life. They know how to debate atheists, but they don't know how to be kind and gracious. And those people are very hard to reach because they have a great feeling of righteousness because they're correct in one area of their life. And they view their spirituality just from that one aspect. And yet, they don't know as they ought to know. As in Revelation chapter 3, remember the church of Laodicea? They thought that they were rich and increasing goods and in need of nothing, right? We're spiritual, we're a great church, we got a heritage here. And he says, don't you realize you're poor, blind, and naked? So what's happening here at Corinth was that the members who had strong belief in the doctrines of monotheism, the oneness of God, were completely clueless as to how to love the weaker brother. How by the weaker brother partaking in eating meat sacrificed to idols would be a stumbling block. Now, Paul will describe these knowledgeable believers as the stronger ones, and those who refrain from eating the meat as the weaker brethren. But Paul rebukes these stronger believers for not being so smart, for being arrogant and unloving. And this is a common ailment among Christians, where our knowledge gets ahead of our love. We get a lot of doctrinal head knowledge, and our heads grow this big, but our hearts are just still this big. And our hearts need to catch up to the size of our head. And so Paul says in verse 2, they don't know as much as they think they know. Now notice verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It's very interesting because given the context, you would think Paul would write, if anyone loves his brother. But actually the problem is first a lack of love for God. That could be a sermon in itself. Faith in Christ is now just head knowledge, facts, rather than a genuine relationship with God. And then verses 4 through 6, here Paul makes a doctrinal affirmation of true Christian beliefs, which is essential. Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a belief in three gods. It's one God, three persons. God is one being. Jesus is distinct from the Father. Jesus was not praying to himself in the garden. He was praying to a separate person, the Father. But Jesus also said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one in essence. And this is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which we must take as by revelation of God. I mean, all that we know about God has to come from God's revelation of himself to us. So if God says that he's three persons in one, who are we to say otherwise? The argument that Islam has against Christianity is the claim that we believe in three gods. So the Quran states, do not say three, or do not say Trinity. But to our Muslim neighbors, we must explain we actually do believe in monotheism. We do not believe Jesus is a separate being from the Father, but he's a separate person. Now, notice verse 6 is another New Testament verse attesting to the deity of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, his separateness from the Father. There is one God, the Father, who made all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ who made all things. Well, which is it? It's both. However, verse 7, not all people have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to idols until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Knowledge of what? I don't think Paul is saying here that there are Christians in the Corinthian church who did not believe in monotheism, but I believe Paul is referring to the fact that there are some who did not have the knowledge that a pagan idol is nothing. In a sense, they still associate these idols with paganism. And the pagans sacrifice their meat to an unseen spirit. The Greeks believe, or the Romans believe, that the Greek gods were actually present spiritually at the sacrifice, that the Greek gods, the Roman gods, actually enjoyed the smell of the sacrifice, and that those who were at the meal were actually communicating spiritually with these pagan gods. And the more knowledgeable Christians said, well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. There's nothing there. But nevertheless, there was that association. Now, what about demons? Aren't demons receiving the worship at the pagan temples? Yes. But they are receiving worship at the pagan temples not from the smell of the meat, not from the sacrifice, but from the hearts of those pagans who are worshiping the false gods, from the pagans who are being immoral and greedy, and who are believing in these false gods. The demons get pleasure in seeing people worship anything but the true God. But the Christian is not giving them any pleasure by eating the meat to the glory of the true God. Now, Paul will later go on and warn the Corinthians who are eating the meat that they should be very careful not to associate with the pagan temples and give their influence to a false gospel. Because later on, we'll get to chapter 10 in a week or two. But I do mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So even though they're unreal, you don't want to associate with their table. That's a poor testimony. In principle, true, food is neutral. It's not evil. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But there's another factor that must be considered. The spiritual welfare of others who associate certain activities with sin. But take care. The liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when he is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So here's a whole class of ethics that we fail to consider. You know, we think about things being right or wrong, but there are things that become right or wrong based upon people's association of that event or that thing with some other thing that actually might be evil. And so we have to be careful to consider the spiritual sensitivity and the conscience of others. Or our work for Christ can sometimes be like a bull in the china shop. I've seen Christians split up entire churches because they demand their form of music. Right? They want their rock and roll, or others want their hymns, and they make certain associations and assumptions, and they all have to have it their own way. And so they cause all sorts of people to stumble because their opinions become convictions. I have seen Christians split up churches and offend believers over sports, over holidays, over dress. Paul actually says when you don't consider the conscience of other believers, you can do seven things. You can be a stumbling block, verse 9. You can strengthen the weaker brother to eat, verse 10. You ruin the weak, verse 11. Verse 12, you sin against your brother. Verse 12, you wound or strike their conscience. Verse 12, you sin against Christ. In verse 13, you can cause them to stumble. Seven times Paul warns of the damage that you can do, and he says it in many different ways. So the final lesson of this chapter, again, we'll pick it up again next week, is really to give up your rights. Yes, you might have the right to certain liberties, but what kind of a missionary would you be if you impose your opinions on everyone to the offense of others? And so you ask what even Paul brings up later in the future chapter here. Why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? That's not fair. I want my liberties. Well, we have a higher goal than just our liberties. And that's reaching people for Christ and seeing people grow in Christ. And that's more important and more heartwarming and more fruitful in your life than you being able to do this or do that. So we curtail our liberties so that we can be blessed with something even greater. It's kind of like giving up a $10 bill so you could have a $10,000 bill. And so you say, would you make that exchange and give up the right to the $10 bill? Absolutely. Because Paul will go on to say, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so they may be saved. Not just coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but also sanctified in the Lord and growing in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be mature Christians and take the next step in our Christian life, that we would go beyond just John 3:16, and that we would know how to convey a good testimony to others, Lord, who stumble in many different things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.